Amen. Good morning. How are we doing? Okay. That rain's affecting us this morning, I guess, huh? Goodness. It's good to be back. I don't know if it's a disease or what it is, but you always think it'd be nice to have a week off from preaching. You probably don't think that, I guess, because maybe you don't do that. But and then Sunday rolls around, and you're going, I want to be preaching today, and it's not happening. It's kind of the same. We were talking the other day about kids, the way they drive you crazy all day, and then the moment you close their door at night, you're like, man, I miss those guys. It's a sickness. It's a disease. I'm grateful for James, both in his preaching and singing abilities last week to lead us so that I could be with my family for a much needed vacation up in the Santa Cruz Mountains. And we're glad to be back, and pray that you had a good Memorial Day weekend as well. We're back in Hebrews this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Hebrews. I'm afraid I'm going to kick this mic off the stage at some point, so I'm going to move that before that happens. Hebrews chapter 4, we've been in Hebrews for a few months now, and we've been in this section, actually this section that really started in chapter 3, where the writer shifted from talking about Jesus compared to the angels to now Jesus compared to Moses in his ministry. We've been in it since the beginning of chapter 3, and this section, he starts to conclude here, although he's not done with it yet, but he brings it to some sort of a conclusion, at least to the warning section that's in the middle of the text. And the warning here that's we've been looking at in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 is of heeding God's word, that it is a dangerous thing not to listen to. And we've been looking at the first generation that came out of Egypt and their unwillingness to listen to the word of God and the hardening of their hearts and all of the things that came after that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been basically preaching from. His text has been Psalm 95 and Numbers chapter 14. And as we look at this text this morning, in fact, I want us to just go ahead and read it. It's probably a familiar text to you. If you've ever read a book on what is the Bible, or what does the Bible have to say about itself, or if you take a class on the study of the Bible, or an intro to the study of the Bible, or really any Bible class that you take, this is one of the staple texts in it, because it is the Bible speaking about itself. Why would we come to this book and not another book? What is it about these words specifically here that are so important for us? And that is what Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 say. So let's just read these Media Shout guys. I know you're on your toes ready. I'm just going to read these two verses. Okay? Good? All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. What is it that you believe about the word of God? You know, we probably all come from different backgrounds. Some of us from perhaps even different religious backgrounds, or even just different denominational backgrounds. What is it that you believe about the word of God? Is it sufficient? That's sort of a big word that we throw around. Do we need more? Does the text need to be dressed up and apologized for it to be effective? Is this everything that we need for life and godliness? We have it. We have it on t-shirts. We have it on bumper stickers. We might have it on our nice Thomas Kincaid Bible cover. But do we believe it, though, is the question. Some of my favorite stories in church history revolve around the effectiveness of the Word of God preached. In fact, just a week ago, I was thinking about William Carey, sort of known as the father of modern missions, first missionary really to India back in the late 1800s. He went to India overseas believing that the local people needed a Bible translated into their language. Now we sit here and think, well, obviously, that's an obvious concept that a people who wouldn't have the Bible in their language would need it. But really at this time, it's not to say that it was an unknown concept, but it wasn't something that a local church would necessarily think, you know what, there are peoples out there who don't have the Bible in their language and we need to raise up a guy and send him out and have him do the work of missions and translation. And William Carey was the one that sort of spurned on this modern missions movement. And he went over to India. He spent years learning the language there, translating the text. He went for 8 years without a single convert. I mean, think about it. Church history is fascinating from one point of view because we read it and we go, what a hero of the faith. That's fantastic. But you're not thinking about, Thursday evening, 4 years into it, where he's sitting by a candle by himself with a text that no one's read before, wondering, is this going to work? There's no people who are listening to me. I've been preaching week in and week out and learning this text. And God, are you going to do anything? In year six, in year seven. He spent years learning the text and translating. He served for 41 years without furlough. And his ministry resulted in the Bible being translated into 209 dialects. I was misremembering it. We were talking about it the other day. He did not have as big of an impact during the time of his ministry that I thought he had. He only had 700 converts by the time that he died, but that's still 700 souls that are saved. But think about the effect that 209 translations of the Bible had from his ministry after the time of his death. Martin Luther, of course, he's credited as the one who began the Reformation, although the Reformation was ongoing and started before he nailed his 95 theses to the door, but he didn't do any of the real work, did he? He simply unleashed the text. In fact, there's this famous quote by him. People would come to him and praise him for what he'd done, and he once said, "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." I mean, do we have that approach to the Word of God? Do we believe that? Is that what we believe when we open up our Bibles in our own private devotions, or when we come together on a Sunday morning, or during times in the week where we have our Bible studies or community groups? Do we actually believe that this Word of God is so effective? Not only does it have the power to change the course of nations, but my own heart. Do we have such a view of our own heart that we would be willing to say that it's just as or more difficult to change the course of than the course of a nation? There's a reason that we're so careful to study the text so as to preach what it says and not what it doesn't say. If I'm preaching what the text doesn't say, then I'm not preaching the effective, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword word. I'm telling you what I think. Guess what? I don't even want to know. I don't want to know what I think. It's not that important. And it's not going to do anything. Certainly not going to do anything for you. If I am effective at all in my ministry, it's not because of me. It's because of the Word of God. That is the view of a Christian. Now this text, I'm sure you're probably familiar with it, explains just exactly what the Word of God is and exactly what it does. And it's somewhat, isn't it, somewhat of a scary text, because we're talking about swords, two-edged swords, but it's also somewhat of a comforting text. And so let's put it here in its proper context. I already mentioned, you know, what the author's been talking about. James took us last week through Joshua, which was purposeful, right? Because here in Hebrews chapter 4, he talked about Joshua bringing the people into the promised land and David commenting on it 400 years later there in Psalm 95, saying, now if Joshua had brought us into God's eternal rest, we wouldn't have to be talking this conversation about needing to heed the voice of God in Scripture and not harden our hearts. Right? If we have entered fully into God's rest, where there is no more suffering, sadness, apostasy, we don't need to have the conversation about you need to listen to the voice of God in Scripture and not harden your heart, because we've been glorified. And so David says, the author of the text reading David says, look, if Joshua brought us into the promised land, and the promised land was everything that it was supposed to be in our minds, we didn't understand God's promise fully here, and that this was the perfect place and everything is here and God's eternal rest is here, then being in the land means that we have reached glory. But guess what? David's not even alive anymore to tell us of this glory, because God's eternal rest is still ahead of us. And so he tells us there in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Because the picture that the author is giving is that we are sort of this picture of this first generation being pulled out of Egypt on the edge of the promised land. He's saying the church, like this first generation, has been pulled out of the realm of darkness. He has brought us together and we're standing on the edge of the promised land saying, we're going to enter in. And he's hearkening back to Numbers 14, where the people are standing on the edge of the promised land and God says, go in. And they say, they're big and they're scary. Their grapes are huge. We don't know what to do with it. We don't want to. We're scared. It's dangerous. We won't do it. Of course, Joshua and Caleb say, no, we can do it because God's with us. And so Moses gives the curse. God gives the curse through Moses on the people. And then says, don't enter the land. And the people says, we're going to enter the land. And they go in and they're slain by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And so what the author of Hebrews here from Psalm 95 and Numbers 14 is telling us is that we, like this generation, have the word of God before us and that we need to hear it. Not harden our hearts as in the rebellion. We need to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is a God-given striving. He's the one upholding us to enter the rest. And so rest in Him and remain in Him. And how do we do that? We do that by hearing the Word and having our hearts constantly softened to the gospel. That's the context there of chapter 3 and chapter 4. In fact, the author here uses such an interesting word for sin, doesn't he? In chapter 3, verse 13, where he's exhorting us to hear the text, to listen to the word. And he says, when are we to be hearing the word? And he picks up on this word that David uses. He says, today. And why are we to be hearing the word today? He says that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful that it can take a group of people who see God move in miraculous ways. Right? Think about it. He's explaining the first generation. Think about all they saw. Peyton and I were talking about Judges that comes after Joshua. Right at the end of Joshua, things are great. We're in the promised land. We've filled out our portion. We're where we're supposed to be. And all of a sudden we get to Judges and the whole thing collapses. And how the judges are not shining examples of people that we're to look up to. Like Gideon. We're talking about Gideon. Gideon is not a shining example of a man of faith. We always talk about the water and the wool and it's wet. And he says, you know, in the morning, do this and then I'll know that you're there. And God does it. And then he goes, let's just have one more morning just in case, you know. That's not a shining example of faith. You have this generation here, the first generation, who sees God cripple a nation in 2 weeks, the world's power in 2 weeks, and pull millions of people out. There's fire falling from heaven. There's darkness, except in Goshen. Undeniable presence of God. And these are the people who were deceived by sin. They heard Moses speak the word of God and were deceived by sin. Sin is so deceitful that it can take a group of people like that who see God move in miraculous ways more than any generation had ever seen and convince them that their hearts knew better. They're the ones right there in Numbers 14 after seeing all of this who say to God, things were so much better in Egypt. Can't we go back there? We had food. Pharaoh was nice to us. None of which was true, but that's just how deceitful sin and our hearts are. You know, as I was reading that, I was thinking about it this week. Don't ever think that you are immune to the deceitfulness of sin. We have to be on constant guard. That's the encouragement of the author here, as we've been seeing. Stay strong in the Lord. Abide in Him. We're to strive to enter that rest that's promised by God to those who persevere in Him. Not to be deceived as those who fell in disobedience. That's where we've come up to here to verse 11. And then we get to verse 12, to our text. And as you can see here, this first word here in verse 12 is the word for. And that means I'm going to explain to you something. And so verse 12 and verse 13 is an explanation of the word of God, the power of the word of God that he's been encouraging the people with in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to listen to. Here's what's so great and powerful about the word of God. I'm going to explain it to you. And remember, this is really what he's been talking about even back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The first thing that he said there in chapter 1, verse 1 is, in many times and many places, God spoke. God spoke God's word to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And he's explaining to us here that it's Jesus who is better than Moses. And these people heard God's word, and it was the greatest thing that human ears had ever heard. But believer, Jesus is better than Moses, and he's spoken in these last days. And that's what we're hearing in this word. We have a more sure word here than even our eyes can testify to. And that's what he's going to explain in these two verses. The text here, it tells us five things about the word of God. Right, this is an easy one to pick out and outline, isn't it? You can just say, what is the word of God? Well, it's living, it's active, it's sharper, it's piercing, and it's discerning. We've got our 5 points right there. Each of us can put together our sermon notes just looking at the text here. The word of God is five things. It's the living word. If you grew up in the 70s, I didn't. But if you grew up in the 70s, you probably had a New Living Translation of the Bible. What does the living word mean? Well, you can simply look at it one way and say it means the text is not dead. You just have to study dead languages in high school or college. I remember reading about dead languages and going, why are there millions of people learning a language and they're still calling it dead? It doesn't make any sense to me. But it says it's living. It's not dead. Living, it means it does something. And we're helped. The first and second words here go together well. It's living and active. That's why they're put together like that. There's activity to the word of God. That doesn't mean it morphs or changes. That doesn't mean that we can come back to this text next week and go, there's a sixth word here. It just popped up this week. That's not what it means by living and active. It means it's effective. It does something when we hear it. It means that when the word of God is read or proclaimed, that it is in the process of doing something. We often find in Scripture someone proclaiming the word and the word having one of two effects. Either a person is hardened to the voice of God or they're softened to the voice of God. The word of God's not neutral. It either sanctifies or hardens a person's heart. Believer, I read this text and I immediately pray, soften me to your voice, O God. What a terrifying thought that we could be hardened to the voice of God. Those who are hardened, as the text has been showing us, do not enter his rest. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not depart from me, I never knew you. When the word of God speaks, God himself speaks. God is, so to speak, what God says. So these attributes of the word of God are attributes of God himself. Living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, discerning. If you're within earshot of the word today, you can be sure that God is at work in you. Now that might be good news or that might be bad news. But if you can hear the word today, you can be sure that God is working in you. The Father may be doing a softening, sanctifying work in your hearts today. He may be doing a hardening work in your heart today. It's why the author has petitioned us so many times in this chapter that if today is still called today, hear his word. Today. He said it how many times? At least four times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, when are we to listen to this living, active word? It's today. He says also that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Any of you grow up in church, you know what sword drills are? Seth Pitzer taught me what a sword drill is. Paul in Ephesians calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit, and swords are cool. So we call rushing through the Bible as quickly as you can to find a passage before someone else, we call that a sword drill. If you were in, we'll say like a middle school Bible study, then you're well versed in what sword drills are. You'd all hold your Bible like this, and someone says, Ephesians 3:21. Everyone goes and stands up, and first one to stand up reads it, and they win the sword drill. So, of course, I was never interested necessarily in what the text said. I just wanted to win the sword drill. That's kind of how sword drills work. I don't know that I ever listened to the text. I just wanted to win the competition. Yet, I trust that God did his work in me. But let's think about swords for a moment. We romanticize swords, don't we? We protect people with swords. Knights wear them. Hobbits stab giant spiders with them. But swords are also weapons of judgment. And I think in some sense that's how we're supposed to read sword here in verse 12, because the author has been meditating on Numbers 14. And in Numbers 14, a sword is brought up, but it's not a good sword. The people are told, don't enter into the land. You are under a curse for not listening to God. And they go, we're going to enter the land because we're going to disobey again. And the text says, the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites fell on them. Now we know, first, that is actually the sword of the Canaanites and the Amalekites, but secondarily, and what's behind that sword is this is God's judgment through the Amalekites and the Canaanites falling on God's people, Israel. This is the sword of God's judgment. It's God's judgment that was falling on the people every time a sword cut them down. Friends, you have in your hands a defense against the deceitfulness of sin, or you have a weapon of judgment against your mortal soul. That's what sits in your laps right now. This is either something that will defend you against the deceitfulness of sin, or it is something that is a weapon of judgment against you. Don't harden your heart. Right, a sword does two things, and that's where these next two words, they fall under what it is that a sword does. It pierces. And 4 and 5 kind of work together. People try to make a whole lot out of this text. My college and seminary professor, Dr. Fox, he loved this text. He would recite this text. He would ask us, what do you think about the Word of God? And then he would read the text and he would say, is this what you believe about the Word of God? And I've heard people try to make a whole bunch of different stuff about the division of soul and spirit and go into what is it, the difference between soul and spirit, a distinction between what the soul and the spirit is. I don't think there is a difference. I don't think that's what the text is meant for. Dividing these, look at these three divisions that are found here. We have piercing to the division of soul and spirit. We have joints and marrow. And then we have thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, we could spend time talking about what's the difference between all of these things, but I think what the author here is trying to highlight for us is the difficulty, or even maybe better, the impossibility of us dividing these things in two. I can't differentiate the difference between a soul and spirit. I can't cut that in half. You know what I certainly can't do is discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They're all equally difficult or impossible. I think that's the point of the text. Like Jeremiah 17 says, you don't even know what your own heart desires. But guess what? This text in front of you does know. Your God who speaks this word does know the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Now that's terrifying, isn't it? God's word is effective and powerful to pierce down to the core of you and do surgical work on the thoughts and intentions of your heart. That is excellent news. Because our proclaimed, what we proclaim together when we come together is that we are sinners. We say, I have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I don't know it, but I certainly know that when it's confronted with sin, for some reason it wants to run after it like crazy, and the only thing that stops it is the indwelling Spirit of God through the work in His Word. And so what I need as a sinner before God is for His Word to pierce me to the core and do the work of renewing and changing and sanctifying that issue in me. It's not just something that's gone wrong in me. It's sin. And I need God's word to pierce me down to the core to deal with it with the text. That's why we preach the text. That's why we're so careful to make sure that we preach the text and not something else. Back to my initial point. I can't fix the issues of the heart. You can't fix the issues of the heart. The guru on TV or in the bookstore can't fix the issues of the heart. We need a piercing, discerning word of God to do that work. And so I can't just open up this Bible and use it as a launching point to tell you a happy story. I need to tell you what the word says because it's the word that does the work, because this is God's voice through the scriptures that he tells us right here does the work. I need the indwelling spirit of God to take this text and show me Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. That when I behold his face in the text, I am changed from one degree of glory to the next. Don't harden your heart. Right? This is a painful process. We're still talking about a sword. Allowing the word of God to pierce you to the core, tell you that you're not God and you need a savior. Allowing the word to change the direction of your life because God knows what it is that you need better than what you need. It's a painful process. But there is not the entering of his rest without it. Now, go back up just for a moment in chapter 4, verse 3. He has already told us that we who believe have already entered his rest in some sense. We're not being put on this on this place with this line in the sand being tested to see if we're worthy or not to enter in. He's saying, by faith, justification, believers have been brought into this rest. But through life, we are going to see how we persevere and walk through this. We want to know if our conversion is genuine, don't we? I want to know that what I believe is the truth. I want to see God working in my life to change me. As we move forward in this text, there's some more hard-hitting, heavy stuff in here about false conversions. And the text can get sort of scary where we start to think, well, am I a believer? Am I saved? That's exactly what the text wants us to ask. It wants us to examine ourselves and to see. How do we do that? We just take a test on the internet? Is there something we can swab up our nose and go, ah, I'm saved because the red line didn't pop up today? No, we need to be examined by the word of God. And believer, if you are hearing his voice, then there is a good litmus test of what's going on in the scripture, because unbelievers don't hear it and are hardened. Don't harden your heart. Look at this last verse here, verse 13. He says, no creature is hidden from his sight. God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We all put on layers of personalities, makeup, masks, to trick people into thinking that we're something that we're not. We all know deep down inside, don't we, that if we truly let people know who we are, they wouldn't be our friends anymore. They wouldn't want to be around us. Some of us say, no, I mean, I open up pretty well. You don't open up that far, though. It'd be disgusting. The word of God here, verse 13, says God himself sees right through it. I mean, look at these two words that are used of us before God. Naked and exposed. There is nothing to hide who we are before God. This word exposed is probably this word of a sacrificial animal with its neck up. And of course, its neck is up because there's a knife to its throat. The knife to its throat doesn't fit into this use of the word, but he's talking about exposed. There is nothing guarding the vital, life-giving, jugular and carotid arteries here in this animal's neck. That's us before God. We are naked and our necks are raised up before him. We are in as vulnerable a position as possible before God. That's us before God. He knows you down to your deepest core. And the text here says that it is to him whom we must give an account. The Greek word here is actually the word word. It's interesting. It's sort of the bookmarks in verse 12 and 13. The word of God, and then at the end, we are to give our word to him. Which one of those is the better word? To God who's given us his perfect, penetrating word, we're to stand before him with our account, our word, naked and exposed. Who of us is going to stand on that day? And this is not going to be a good day for me if my ears are closed to this word and my heart is hardened like Israel in the rebellion. Someone who can see right to my core asking me about myself, this is not a good situation. And yet, this God is the one who brought the people out of Egypt. Right? He's the one who carries and protects. This is the one who softens and sanctifies. This is the one who gave his perfect son. The son who stood naked and exposed before the word of God and was found blameless. Not a spot. The only one in history who could stand there in that position where the word of God piercing to his core and finding nothing against him. He's the one who went to the cross for us. This God and Father gave this perfect Son so that my plea, your plea, the account of your life would be that he spoke, I listened, and all praises due his name. That's our plea on this last day, is there is nothing good in me, right? Before God, naked and exposed, you know there is nothing good in me. If I am relying on what's here, then I deserve all of this. In fact, I deserve all of this. What I need is someone standing in my place. I need someone who's perfect and spotless before God, who the text examines and finds guiltless, no condemnation there. I need him in my place. Of course, the text tells us that Christ went before us and stood condemned in our place so that we could stand there under no condemnation. And the author here in this text is encouraging us, exhorting us, perhaps rebuking us. Believer, remember your position before God. It is not one in which you call the shots, you are in charge. That you got in this position because of your high and lofty sinless status. You have a wicked heart. Sin is deceitful. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked when he had to come after you and save you. And he is giving you his word. And what he's telling us in his word is that it's good for us. It's good for us in that it changes us, it leads us to green pastures, it tells us where we're to go, and the results of hearing this word is that we become more like Jesus, and the end is that we enter into his rest fully and finally where he is with his people forever. And we want to be there, don't we? He says we don't want to stand there on the last day, naked with our necks up, saying, just examine my heart, and I promise you, you're going to find some good stuff there. We need Jesus as our plea, don't we? Where do we find Jesus? In this word. And so hear it today. If today is still called today, hear this word and have your heart softened to the gospel. Amen? Amen. Why don't we pray and then let's celebrate together this Lord's Supper where we recognize that it is the spotless Lamb who went to Calvary's cross on our behalf and took our sin and our guilt and laid it in the grave. As if the ushers will come forward to pass out the elements here, I'll pray. We also have the prepackaged ones on the back if you prefer one of those. Hold on to the elements here. Once they're done being passed out, someone will come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper together. We'll take it together. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. What a powerful word it is. We need to hear it. We don't just need the sounds to go through our ears. We need it to penetrate down to our core. And some of us have hard hearts. And the only way through the hard heart is the softening voice of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that while today is still called today, that we would hear this word and be softened to the gospel and have our hearts changed. As believers walking daily through life, we need to hear this word and have our hearts softened. Pierce down to the core of us where sin lies and root it out with your gospel. Sanctify us. Make us like Jesus. We need that. Sin is so deceitful to make us think that we know what's best for ourselves. Father, we don't. We need you. So we pray that you would do that work in us. Cause us to be made like Christ. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in the exaltation of your Son this morning. You would bring glory to yourself. Your name is due all the praise. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
We'll be reading as we share in communion together from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we come before you with thankful hearts, remembering Jesus' body broken for our sin. Thank you. The text continues. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Heavenly Father, we again are thankful for Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. The great exchange, his righteousness we receive, we put our sin on his shoulders. Lord, we are thankful for the blood that was shed on our behalf, Lord. Help us to never take this for granted.